Morning, everybody. David said to me this morning, well, that's a bit of a challenging passage. Thanks, David. I think this passage, it touches many aspects of the human and the Christian condition that we see in ourselves and in the world around us. Just before where the passage that we read, Jesus, for those who know the passage or have a quick glance in your Bible, is where he had been transfigured on the mountain with three of his chosen disciples, Peter, James, and John. And so you get this imagery of this amazing situation. For the disciples, it would have been faith confirming that this was really the man, this was the chosen one of God. For Jesus, it was affirmation and that direct communication with God himself, his heavenly Father. And then you come down the mountain and you're confronted with this, I think what we would describe today as a mob, rather than the sort of more polite crowd, because their behavior is more like we would understand a mob of milling people. But you come to this situation of despair and doubting and trauma for the man with a sick child. It is a situation that confronts millions of people today and countless millions down the centuries of the helpless observation of sickness in a child and even death in many cases, and it outrages the natural order of things. How many times on the television have we seen people say, I shouldn't be burying my child. It should be me that goes first. I'd like to look at four aspects of this passage: the crowd, Jesus, the Father, and the Son. First thing to note is this crowd. They're probably morbidly curious about this strange behavior that they see before them. Like the observers at a freak show. There were special hospitals in the 19th century where the polite society could go and observe people who were considered mad, the people who showed such behavior as this, people who were obsessed with various strange things and behaved in most peculiar ways. And this was something to be there for our entertainment. Indeed, in public executions, people would turn up in their thousands for the morbid curiosity of seeing somebody die, wonder how it is that they die. Or even today, that sort of thing that drives you to a road accident or a news item where the presenter says some of this may be upsetting. And so there's almost that attraction to say, I wonder what really is that upsetting. Same behavior was seen at the cross of Jesus. Same people, same sort of people were there. This was this healer, miracle worker. I wonder whether he could save himself. I wonder whether he'd be able to climb down off the cross, remove the nails, or just pull his hands through the nails. But if he was going to die, how was he going to die? Was he going to be screaming in agony like other people? Would he going to be give up and say, sorry, I got it all wrong? They were there, and they said those sorts of things. The question for me is, when confronted with situations like this, if I cannot do anything to physically help, the most appropriate thing, I think, is to go away and pray. Because if I can't actually help somebody in a situation, that's obviously the first thing that I should do. But the second thing, if I can't, is to pray and not just stand idly by as one of the crowd. There's also, of course, that bit that was also appealing to the crowd. The argument, as we read about, of the between the scribes, who were, I suppose, the old guard, the established religious order, representatives as such, and the new kids on the block, the disciples of Jesus. In this situation, both of them were failures. But of course, as we know in our own society and our own lives, not having a solution to a problem doesn't stop us having an argument about it. And you can imagine the crux of this conversation that would have been very appealing to see who was going to win the argument rather than actually help in a situation. You can imagine the scribe saying, well, how is it that you can't heal this one then? What's the problem? And the disciples probably replying, well, at least we healed some, which is more than you can say. It is a poisonous joy to criticize somebody else, to deflect attention from my own failure and inadequacy. The question I have is, can I overcome my feelings, my personal feelings about other people, and be supportive of somebody I don't like when they fail, particularly in my own church? When Jesus appears on this scene, he immediately gets to the point of this problem. He declares it's due to faithlessness. Not just the individuals there, but the whole of the society that he was in. His apparent frustration may have been from the same sorts of feelings that we sometimes get. You have an uplifting spiritual occasion, you feel great joy in your heart, you feel that everything's right, that God's in his heaven and all's right with the world, as the saying goes. And then bang, the mundane of life hits you. The problems that were there before are still there now, or they've come with bells and whistles attached. The crisis that you didn't really want has suddenly arrived again. And Jesus asks the question, a rhetorical question, of how long? How long am I going to put up with this? And when I was thinking about this scripture, it suddenly occurred to me that there are lots of how longs in the Old Testament. There are lots of old how longs similar to this one that Jesus said, that God says, right almost from Genesis right through the prophets. He says, how long am I going to bear with you? How long are you going to not turn to me? How long are you not going to listen to my words? How long are you not going to come and draw near to me? He also echoes the other how longs of the Bible. And there are many of those too, the ones that come from us, the ones that come from the prophets, again, speaking on behalf of themselves and the people. The appeal to God, the saying, how long, Lord, do we have to suffer? How long will you actually punish us? How long will you leave me in this terrible situation? So when he's asking the Father about his son, he's linking himself, I believe, to the human condition of the appeal of how long it was. As God, he knew how long that child had been like that. But as a man, he was asking because he knows how painful it is to observe the unending suffering and not be able to alleviate it. Something else, I think, that Jesus had affirmation and communication with his Father in heaven. And he saw a man who couldn't communicate with his son. This spirit that was attacking him left him dumb. He was unable to communicate, to communicate between children and parents that Jesus knew with his Father and his earthly parents as well, but this Father didn't. He also, I think, would have been touched by the fact that this man hadn't been affected by the society which was prevalent at the time, which was Roman society. In Roman society, it was perfectly legitimate to cast off children who were diseased. Indeed, they found tombs with skeletons of newborn babies that were put out because they didn't know what to do with them, and the easiest thing was just to cast them away. And this man didn't do that. He bore with his child and sought to look after him. Return to the father in this situation. He was a man at rock bottom. I imagine most of us at some stage have been at what we feel is rock bottom. We might even think, yeah, but you haven't reached the bottom that I've reached. We know people, most of us, I can't imagine that we don't. People who are feeling depressed, who are clinically depressed even. And I imagine this father, from the sorts of things that he said, was feeling something akin to that. He might not have been in a clinically depressed state, but he certainly was at the end of his tether and didn't know what to do. He says, if you can do anything. Think about that for a moment, that this was a man who was in the presence of Jesus, who most of the people there would have probably known, certainly the disciples would have been talking about him, as somebody who healed the sick. And yet, he didn't say, Lord, heal him. He said, if you can do anything. That is a man in desperation. But Jesus meets him where he is. He says to him, it's not about whether I can or not. It's whether you can believe. And the father replies with a phrase that I have a lot of sympathy with because it's something that I often repeat myself. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. In this man's case, and again, sometimes in my own case, it's a case of, I've come to the end of reasoning, rationalizing, debating, anger, despair, pride. What I actually need is forgiveness, love, and compassion. The result of that helpless plea was that Jesus healed the boy. What about the boy? He is completely passive in this situation. Sometimes people ask for healing for themselves. Sometimes they were unable to do so, and Jesus healed them on the faith of somebody else. In this case, it was the faith of his father. I like to think of this as a picture of our salvation too. That we are helplessly serving the devil in our unforgiven, sinful state. That this spirit was consuming this boy and doing the devil's work. And it needed divine intervention. It needed grace. In our case, it needed to see Jesus, the one who died on the cross for us, that he would actually intervene for us and that we could have a way out. It says, the Apostle Paul says, while we were without strength, Jesus died for us. While we're still sinners, he died for us. The Apostle John said in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. And I think that wonderfully illustrates the text. Finally, I'd like to say that there's miraculous healing today. I genuinely believe that. But there's also challenges to faith when there's not. How are you and I doing? And what is our response to our circumstances? If you feel on top of the mountain spiritually, I think it's an opportunity to use that power to lend a hand to those floundering in the slough of despair and not sort of ignore them and run away and hide yourself in your own little space of joy. What about if you're in the bog? Try very hard not to drag others down, but to share their joy. I'll share something with you. One or two of people have said to me in this church, I think it's great what you and Tom and Becca, and Andy and Sarah and Judith are doing with the students. For my part, it's mostly selfish. I love their enthusiasm and joy. It stops me being a more grumpy middle-aged man than I might otherwise be or am. But we can also be there to give a helping hand if they're having a hard time. May the Lord bless his word.